Brian, listen to you guys. Isn't it nice to have Brian back in the house? So Brian is going to bring the word to us in a couple minutes, but we thought it would be nice just to share. I know a lot of you know Brian, and some of you don't. Some of you are new to Grace. Brian served here as the lead pastor for a decade. Back in the 40s. He was two when he started.
And they're saying some of who's that old guy up there?
Yeah, I don't think anybody's saying that. So why don't you tell us just a little bit about what you've been doing since you've left Grace. Tell us about your church and where you're at and how that's going.
Well, good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good to see you. Holly's over here, the love of my life, my best friend.
The real hero of the story.
Yeah. We're in Bismarck, North Dakota, which, by the way, racially, it's quite diverse. It's Germans and Norwegians making up North Dakota for the most part. And so we have a lot of Norwegians back in North Dakota. And we have an annual thing called, I'll say this wrong, I'm sorry, we have the Hustfest or something like that, and where we have Lutefisk and Lefse. And
these guys all came there to be with
you? No, I've never met him before, but maybe afterwards we could have some lutefisk, which is really fish jello. It's awesome.
Sounds lovely.
So glad you guys are here. But no, we're in North Dakota. We're back at my home church where I grew up, which is a fascinating thing. It's a church that was vital to me. And why are people walking around in the middle of the thing? I'm sorry.
He's leaving tomorrow.
I'm nervous. I'm gonna pick on all y'all kind of thing. So, where was I? North Dakota. Yeah.
Yes, North Dakota.
I said the Hustfest.
Your home church. It's a fascinating thing.
It's a church that was dying for about 20 years, just declined, and there was a strong sense of I never want to go there again, really. But there was a call that we got to from God before they even thought of it. I went to them and said, "Are we supposed to be talking?" Because there was a sense of rightness to it, and so we went back there about 4 or 5 years ago, and it's been fascinating. I've watched God do some amazing things, and we're still in process, and I've done the privileged work of doing funerals for 15 or 20 of people who were my Sunday school teachers as children, and people who were very influential, and it's fascinating, and people say, "Oh, that's so hard." No, it's wonderful. They know Jesus, and I'm hopefully allowing God to help us teach them, the people who taught me about Jesus, to teach them about Jesus. And so, and then we're seeing the church transition, and we have children everywhere, and it's an awesome experience to be there and a privilege. And we're around family for the first time in our ministry life, Holly's family, and so it's just really a delight. My mom is 87, and she's not doing well, and so I'm watching and being part of that. That's not why we came back, but it's clearly a thing we're trying to do, but it's important and it's good.
Yeah. So I know your story enough to know that church wasn't just a church, it was your home in a lot of ways, yeah. And that comes out in your narrative. So tell us a little bit about your family. We brought some pictures, but everybody's curious about the boys.
Sure, yeah, our boys, let's put up, what do you got? I'm not sure those are my boys kind of thing. So it's David on the left, Eric and Tyler.
They got all their good looks from their mom.
Yeah. And they're wonderful young men, and they're all living back in Canada where before we came down here. We can do another one. I think a couple of them here.
Yeah, next picture.
This is my son David's wedding. David's in the middle kind of thing. Yeah.
It's like the fireworks.
Oh. Yeah, it's very cool. Ooh. So, and then this is my daughter-in-law Kelty. Our daughter-in-law Kelty. She's just a dear delight, and we're glad to have her. But one of the things that frustrates we're not frustrated. We're very patient. No grandkids, people ask all the time.
I got three.
I know, you just drive me nuts. He keeps going, "I got," you know, and he's hogging all the grandkids, and it just, you know, but it'll happen. So instead of grandkids, we have to settle for this. Yeah. 35 years, Holly's been asking for a dog, and I said, no, anything got to walk around and pick up its, you know, stuff. I didn't want to do that, but I gave in last year, and I love my dog.
Yeah. He's a dog person now.
I am. I love my dog.
Hey, one of the things that we were surprised right after you left, you got some news about some health issues.
Yeah.
And I just wanted you to be able to share a little bit about that with everybody so that they know how to pray for you and what to be praying for.
Appreciate that. I don't want to be self-focused on this, but a number of people know I've been asking, so I'll just kind of make our visit time afterward easier without having to say it over and again. I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease shortly after we left here. And I'm not sure if you know what it is. It's a degenerative movement disorder. It's affected by dopamine, so smoothness and stuff like that. So it affects a number of things for me. Not anything all that severe. Medication is helping and that kind of thing, but it affects my right side and writing and typing, and I can't throw a ball or throw a frisbee or anything like that kind of thing with my right side. So I always challenge people to throw with their left. It's a little contest, and I'm always better than them because I've been practicing. It's kind of fun. It affects some speech issues, so preaching is a bit more of a challenge. So if I mumble a bit, you know, it's probably your problem, but I can't do anything about it. And I have involuntary things now and then that just happen. I don't know what that is. It's sort of a Tourette's sort of thing, yeah, kind of thing. But it's beyond the stuff of it. It's a reminder daily. I think of it all the time, of my need for Christ. And my problem is nothing compared to all the problems other people face physically, kind of thing. And we're dealing with it. But it helps us be more reliant. Holly is an amazing asset in us going through this journey. Not sure what it's going to do, what it's going to take, but it's been interesting and fascinating and not bad. So.
Great. So I want to pray for Brian, but I want to pray for Holly, too. So, Holly, if you would come up, and I ask a few people to come and join us on the stage. Tom and Heather, would you guys mind coming up? And we're just going to, you didn't want your wife to sit on a stool while we pray for you?
Stand next to her.
I guess they're going to stand while we pray. But we just want to pray for blessing and health. And these are some of your dear friends, some who have come back to after moving just to hear Brian preach. But, Lord, we are grateful for the whole altars. I am grateful. I say it all the time. But I stand on the shoulders of Brian and the work that he did here for over a decade, and so many things are still the way they are because Brian put them into place. I thank you for Holly's impact. She's such a sweet shepherd of people and lover of people, and that's very obvious even just by how she is. People are attracted to her even as she's come back, and they're all just coming and seeing her and blessing her. But we do pray for health. We pray for grandkids. We pray for all the desires of their heart. Lord, would you just continue to bless them and pour out your spirit in them? Would you bless the ministry in Bismarck? Would you grow the church? Would you bring new people to them? It was such a joy for me to meet Brian's team and the energy they had, and it's just really, really a joy. So we just pray your spirit's blessing over them. And we ask all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's welcome Brian. He has something he wants to say.
Good to see you, brother.
It's very special for us to be here. Very special. And some of you I've never met. A lot of you I've never met. And I'm sorry for all the sense of incitedness kind of thing. And we'll put that to rest briefly or quickly and just talk about our Father. But it's just an honor. I love the city. I love what God is doing, not with the Tigers so much, but I love. Yeah. Oh, there's Denny. Denny. I didn't know Denny was still alive. This is awesome. That's awesome. Amen, brother. And I miss Jay Hill, who called me this morning. He's on his way back, and he does he still sit down here? Yeah. And woo! And it's just woo! Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's different for you. Here's the most important thing I need to tell you. This is why we're here. Just very simple. It's very simple this morning. For God so loved. For God so loved. For God so loved. For God so loved. We forget. We get so distracted and we miss this vital truth. But the basic text this morning is John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. John 15. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. He says, remain in my love. And in John 1, setting the foundation for this, the Word, Jesus, became flesh, became human, and made his home among us. And he was full of unfailing love. For God so loved. Word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Most loving Father, whose will it is for us to trust you in all things, to fear nothing but the loss of you, have your way in us. Give us capacity for us to hear your voice and keep moving toward you. You are our sovereign King. Jesus, you are our goal to follow. Spirit, you are our guide and our strength. Thank you for this church, for this place in this fascinating city, this body, this place in your plans. Would you bless Doug and the pastors and the team and the leaders and the servants who are here, Father? Thank you for how you've done that already. Continue to do so. Protect and guide and foster the mission you've given this place, this church, this body, on this corner. You know every person here, the veterans, the rookies, the first-timers. You likely have an agenda this morning to touch someone in surprising ways. So open our souls to your agenda, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A lot of us, it seems, have something of a problem. And I don't want to be judgmental, but it gets in the way of us knowing the actual character, the actual identity, the actual motivation of Jesus. And if you don't mind, I'd like to frame the problem with this observation, this axiom, this truth about life. It's simply this. If we stay exposed to something long enough, it changes you. Changes your inclination, changes your condition. If you stay exposed or immersed in something consistently enough, it affects your outlook, everything around you, positive and negative. This is true in the most basic of ways. For example, if you hang a pair of pants on a hanger in a crooked manner, it will form a crease in the wrong place. If you stay exposed to something long enough, it alters your shape. If you allow the sun to shine into the windows of your home, onto your couch or your carpet, and it kind of unimpeded long enough, and it broils your sofa or your rug under intense sunlight, what happens to the fabric? It fades eventually if you stay exposed to something long enough. Right? If you listen to a certain brand of national news or reports daily or weekly, the same kind of voice bombarding your mind, it shapes the way you look at life, and you eventually start to see others in the world through this lens of this particular politic, whatever it might be. If you spend enough time in Texas or Alabama or Georgia, it changes the way you speak. You start saying things like, how y'all doing? Aren't you precious? Bless your heart, over yonder, I reckon, hush. If you stay exposed to, you know, Diane. You're going to be excited. You'll do that, right? Stay exposed to Pete. You're going to drive a Harley. Stay exposed to Ron, Peter, and Tony. Apparently, you're going to get a ponytail kind of thing. You stay exposed. Now, the reason I'm stressing this phrase, not long after most of us were born, we began to rub up against an idea. It was baked into our understanding like sun shining through a window. The idea is the world most of us live in is based on performance. We started getting hit with this at a very young age. The same, we learn these words of you're good or you're bad. You ate all your carrots, good girl. You spray painted the cat, you're a bad boy. We're described, we're given value or condemnation depending on how we behave. And the dark side of this, oftentimes, before we even learn to speak, we become aware that acceptance hinges on our behavior, which produces a decidedly unstable world of highly conditional love. And I'm sure I did this to my kids. I mean, like every parent, when they did something I like, I affirmed them. When they did something that concerned me, I pointed that out. It's just good parenting. But if we're not careful, we can forget our children, to let our children know they're cherished despite the ways they disappoint us. And it's not just parents who do this to kids. Coaches do and teachers do. And students who get high grades are praised. Ball players who score a lot of runs are rewarded, beauty is affirmed, and poor performers do laps, stay after school, work behind the scenes. They're ignored. In our society, our acceptance, our value is based on external talent, external performance, and it's not a bad thing all the time. Job performance is a good thing to have, I guess, but if you stay exposed to something long enough, it shapes you, it affects the way you think, the way you view the world. And here's the point, there is one. As a result of the voices we hear in other parts of our life, it's inevitable for some of us, a lot of us, to project a similar performance understanding onto God. He's bigger, he's more powerful than our parents or our coaches or our boss. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he's positioned to measure everything. And the result of our exposure to this notion that our value is predicated on the performance is this: if I want God to approve of me, bless me, like me, I better keep my sins small. Maybe smaller than yours, I hope, right? I better do some stuff. I better show up in some places, give some money, do some things. The list is long of all the things I'm supposed to do. I may not say it out loud, but a lot of us believe we control how God feels about us by our behavior. Performance-based acceptance is a dominant narrative for many of us, and that's a real problem because we know our behavior is never good enough. Never is. And God, people assume, is mad at all of us, at the sin he sees. He's ready to bring the divine hammer down on us when he gets really fed up with the world or with me. But the Bible also says, for God so loved. So the narrative gets modified somewhat, and God the Father, he's really angry, as we think, and he wants to send us to hell, except his son Jesus stepped in, took the punishment for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was throwing his body between us and God's anger, our lack of performance and God's divine standard. That's how people balance God's anger and this forgiveness that's talking. We have a substandard performance, so God is angry, but thankfully Jesus calmed God down by paying the price. You get that way of thinking? The trouble with it is that we not only have to rely on Jesus and his cross to pay the price for our sins, but once we made an initial commitment toward him, we have to keep on ginning up enough spiritual performance to keep God's anger from returning. And that's a challenge that leaves a lot of people filled with anxiety and uncertainty and defeat. I'm trying to do enough, but I'm not sure I ever can. If I stay exposed to that way of thinking long enough, the crease between us and God becomes permanent. Not even the empty tomb of Christ gets us excited, because we can't do enough, get close enough to even be invited into the celebration. God's standard of performance is beyond me. But Jesus seemed to just go out of his way to tell a very different story about God, about performance, about God's anger, about his love. In fact, it's pretty tough when you study scripture to find a passage in which Jesus tells us God only likes you when we're good. But on page after page of the Gospels, Jesus kept moving toward people who, on the surface, were far from him. Not to punish, not to condemn, but to invite, to welcome. Because for God so loved. Matthew 9, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. The tax collectors were these white-collar criminals, the euphemism for immorality. If God is performance-driven, these guys would never make the grade. Jesus approaching someone like Matthew would be seen as a precursor to a whooping, right? That's what it would be about. But Jesus astounded convention and approached this man of questionable morality and gave him this invitation. Follow me, he said. Be my disciple. So Matthew got up and followed him. Verse 10, later Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home, his dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and disreputable sinners. And when the Pharisees, the high performers, saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? And when Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices, for I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they're sinners. And if Jesus reached out to people at that party, genuine scoundrels, it tells you something about his heart. It means the rest of us have a chance. A guy named Brendan Manning wrote this. He said, Jesus comes for sinners, for those as outcasts as tax collectors, and for those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for corporate executives and street people and superstars and farmers and hookers and addicts and scammers and partiers. He's referring to this passage. He says, this passage, Matthew 9, should be read, reread, and memorized. And then he says this. This is the key point. Every Christian generation has tried to dim the blinding brightness of its meaning because the gospel it describes seems just too good to be true. Why would we ever dim this message? Why does it seem too good to be true? Probably because Jesus' narrative of unconditional acceptance goes against the grain of the performance-based acceptance that is so deeply embedded into our lives. How could God possibly love sinners? Might be able to forgive them, tolerate them if they promise to improve, but Jesus taught and he modeled more. In actions and words, he proclaimed that God loves sinners as they are, not as they should be, for God so loved. 10 years ago, one of my fondest memories of being part of the Grace family is the trip that a few of us took to India. Matt Mancinelli led the trip, and a few of us went. We didn't go to the modern high-tech part, didn't go visit the Taj Mahal. We were in central and northern part of India, and cities like Varanasi and stuff, among Hindu people, especially the Dalit people, people who were immersed in the caste system would refer to as subhuman. They were untouchable. That's the people we were with. One particular day, we made an unscheduled stop at a village we'd heard about in the remote place of where we were traveling. And it's a place where it was become famous that day because untouchables were being oppressed by the next caste up, their homes being burned to force this extortion. So we went into this village, and some of the children there had never seen anyone outside their village, never seen someone with my skin color, which is pasty white, if you're taking notes. Never seen Americans, never seen relatively wealthy people. We didn't have translators with us at all. We just kind of went into the village with people who knew how to get there, but they couldn't speak the language, and we just wanted an opportunity to counter in a small way their untouchable status. So what did we do? For an hour, we walked around the village of about 100 untouchable people and touched them, right? In a microscopic way, it's a sample of the huge mission Jesus had to represent the kingdom of God. For 3 years, he walked around touching lepers and valuing the oppressed and blessing children and making friends with sinners, loving people who had come to believe and assume they were inadequate, incapable of measuring up. Jesus went town to town to town saying, for God so loved. And to those who criticized his overemphasis on love, he told stories like the shepherd who left the 99 to seek out and find and reclaim the one who was lost. He told stories like the prodigal son, this shocking story, a scandalous story of a son who abandoned his father's values. He flipped them all off in favor of the world. Yet the father waited and he watched. And in this moment of brokenness, the son decided to return home and plead for servant status. Is it possible there's just a teaspoon of connection with my father left? Because without it, I don't measure up. In Luke 15, you know the text, the truth. Jesus weaved into the story. The father ran to his son when he started turning toward home, and he embraced him and he loved them. And Jesus told the story to reinforce his love. And beyond stories, Jesus leveraged moments like in Luke chapter 7, when an immoral woman interrupted Simon the Pharisee's dinner party by showing up and weeping and kissing Jesus' feet. It was embarrassing in most contexts, aggravating to Simon, who presumed he was in charge of the party at his table. Jesus, this is gross. Shake her off. Get rid of her. Do you know what kind of woman she is? Send her away. Let's get back to the dinner party. But the party was not at the table. The party was at Jesus' feet. And the most convicting part of the text, at the end of the passage, Jesus turns in essence to Simon, the Pharisee, and he says, she's loved me because she's been forgiven much. Those who think they're forgiven little only reflect a little love in return. And Jesus was not applauding this dude's performance. He's also not minimizing the woman's sin. Jesus is encouraging awareness. The woman had come there because she was aware and affected by his love. And when Jesus saw her interest in what she longed for, tears falling at his feet, he affirmed her intentional act of gratitude and love by blessing her with a loving reminder. Your sins, he said, have been wiped away. I forgive you. And her response is the key. Her response to his love was to love Jesus more. The frequency of Jesus talking about and extending love makes it pretty apparent that he knew something. If you stay exposed to something long enough, it changes you. And the simple and just basic and vital point we're to remember to the core of our being is just how much God loves us. When we get it, and remember it, and celebrate it, his love catalyzes his engagement in every part of our life. And while there is justice as an identity, there is holiness, there's consequences, it's all in the context and in the hope and in the power of his reckless love. Worship team sang about it a minute ago, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down and fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I saw, you know, the team up here, and Eva was on the end here, and she was just, you know, and I don't think it was an act. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away with the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, and it should make us weep. More often than it does, it should make us weep. A serious concern has been on my mind for a couple of years. Started when I was still here, kind of at the end, but I'm concerned about an entire generation of young people, young adults, who in our performance-oriented culture, our performance-oriented faith, have been fading away from engagement with God in droves. So many young people are getting further and further away. And some of it's happening because of nonsense evident in the church. Some of our behavior, our tone, is dimming the light of Jesus' actual character and replacing it with something bitter tasting to a younger generation. Some are fading because spiritual voices of the past seem irrelevant today. Some are fading away, a lot of them are, because they're distracted from realizing the power and the wonder of God's love. And it's happening to people I care about. I've got nieces and nephews and a son. And it's happening to some of you. It's happening to people you love. I mean, imagine trying to convince Matthew, the tax collector, that Jesus' moves toward him and his friends was no big deal. It wouldn't happen. Imagine trying to bait the prodigal son away from the amazing and loving embrace of his father with the party life that nearly destroyed him. It would never happen. Imagine trying to pull this woman away from Jesus' feet and send her back to the brothel. If you stay exposed to something wonderful like the non-performance-based love of Christ long enough, it changes you, and they're missing it. Awareness of Jesus' love affects our faith, it affects our worship. Tears of gratitude should fall at our feet, at the feet of Jesus because of what he's done. When we know his love, it impacts our obedience, our willingness to hear and obey. It affects our willingness to handle temptation. It affects our decisions and priorities. It affects our giving and our meaningful service. It affects our compassion for others. It affects our relationships, our view of our enemies, our pursuit of purity, our reliance on the Spirit of God. It affects our hope for tomorrow. When God's love is truly known, it heals hearts and changes our souls, and it retains us and invites us. So for the sake of young and old who are distracted away from God's love, I'm going to close this morning's service in kind of a risky way. Maybe it's inspired by concern for people, young ones and old ones, whose awareness of God's love is fading away, as their interest in God is fading away. I want to show you a video to close the service. There's a song called Say Something. It started out as a secular song. Tillman's changed it now to a deeper meaning here. And it's a musical representation of the desperation of someone who is getting ready to leave the faith, leave God. And the first movement of the song is in the voice of someone who is fading. But in a moment of desperation, desperately begging God to say something because I'm giving up on you is the lyric. I'm giving up on you. Say something. And some of you might be there. Your kids are, some of them. It's something people we know and love are experiencing. And I can just tell you a little bit about the video we're going to see. It's by a group in Denver called Worship Mob. It's a bit unusual. My son got involved with them a couple of years ago and did some music with them at one point. It's just a bunch of young adults, musicians and worship leaders from various churches, and they get together once a month or so in this guy's basement. It's a basement recording studio, and he's got cameras all over the place, and all they do is prayerfully record mostly worship music, and they simply put the video online of their performance, a live performance. It's just people playing music in a studio, but there's something about it, and if you're young, you'll probably get it. And if you're not so young, I want you to encourage you to think about someone your kid's age who might have wandered away, your grandkids. I've got people. I love on my mind when I see it. It just wrecks me, not just for them, but for me. And so I invite you to pray with me. Let God's love will somehow grow in their hearts, maybe in yours. And if you listen carefully, it's a good chance you'll hear the voice of God say something. Just wrecks me. For God so loved. This is not puppy dog love. This is not one of the elders who used to say, it's not Jesus is my boyfriend love. This is not permissive love that winks at sin. This is unfailing love. And some of you have been fading away, and Jesus wants you to know, I'm not giving up on you. Come on. After the service, there'll be a prayer team down front here if you want to come pray with someone. But if God is tugging at your heart in some way, if you've been performance-driven, you feel like you've been disappointed in God, well, I'm sure there's stuff in your life that shouldn't be. There's stuff in my life that shouldn't be, so work on that. But the best way to work on it is to embrace the love of God, let him embrace you. Because if you stay exposed to something long enough, it changes you, so let it change you. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? Heavenly Father, there has been some people who've come from Norway to hear about your love this morning, and some people who came from across the street, and some people who came who was in their 80s, and somebody person who came in their teenage years or the young adult years. There's some people who came to hear this because you sent them here. Would you cause us not to leave here without moving toward you? Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe it's for the first time someone says, I want that love. I want that part of my life. So could I accept it? And your word says we can. We can just believe and we can trust and we can choose to follow you. I pray that if people want to make that decision, you'll help them to do that. And for those here who have been fading, Father, help them to return. Thank you for your love. Change us by your love. Move us by your love. We pray this with gratitude, with passion, with hearts that belong to you. Thank you for the privilege. We pray this in Christ's amazing name. Yes. Amen. Amen. God bless.